If you want to open up to Jeremiah 51, we're going to read from verse 1 to 40. This is what the Lord says. See, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon and the people of Lebkamai. I will send foreigners to Babylon to winnow her and to devastate her land. They will oppose her on every side in the day of her disaster. Let not the archer string his bow, nor let him put on his armor. Do not spare her young men, completely destroy her army. They will fall down slain in Babylon, fatally wounded in her streets. For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord Almighty, though their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. Flee from Babylon, run for your lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sins. It is time for the Lord's vengeance. He will repay her what she deserves. Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hands. She made the whole world, the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, they have now gone mad. Babylon will suddenly fall and be broken. Wail over her. Get balm for her pain. Perhaps she can be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she cannot be healed. Let us leave her and go each to our own land, for her judgment reaches to the skies. It rises as high as the heavens. The Lord has vindicated us. Come, let us tell in Zion what the Lord our God has done. Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the kings of the Medes, because his purpose is to destroy Babylon. The Lord will take vengeance, vengeance for his temple. Lift up a banner against the walls of Babylon. Reinforce the guard, station the watchmen, prepare an ambush. The Lord will carry out his purpose, his decree against the people of Babylon. You who live by many waters and are rich in treasures, your end has come, the time for you to be destroyed. The Lord Almighty has sworn by himself, I will surely fill you with troops, as with a swarm of locusts, and they will shout in triumph over you. He made the earth by its power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters and the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from its storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. The images he makes are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including the people of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. You are my war club, my weapon for battle. With you I shatter nations. With you I destroy kingdoms. With you I shatter horse and rider. With you I shatter chariot and driver. With you I shatter man and woman. With you I shatter old man and youth. With you I shatter young man and young woman. With you I shatter shepherd and flock. With you I shatter farmer and oxen. With you I shatter governors and officials. Before your eyes I will repay Babylon and all who live in Babylonia for all the wrong they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. I am against you, you destroying mountain, you who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you off the cliffs, and make you a burned-out mountain. No rock will be taken from you for a cornerstone, nor any stone for a foundation, for you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. Lift up a banner in the lands, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations for battle against her, summon against her these kingdoms, Ararat, Minai, and Ashkenaz, appoint a commander against her, send up horses like a swarm of locusts. Prepare the nations for battle against her, the kings of the Medes, their governors and all their officials, and all the countries they rule. The land trembles and writhes, for the Lord's purposes against Babylon stand, to lay waste the land of Babylon so that none will live there. Babylon's warriors have stopped fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They have become weaklings. Her dwellings are set on fire. The bars of her gates are broken. One courier follows another, and messenger follows messenger, to announce to the king of Babylon that his entire city is captured. The river crossings seized, the marshes set on fire, and the soldiers terrified. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Daughter Babylon is like a threshing floor at the time it is trampled. The time to harvest her will soon come. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured us. He has thrown us into confusion. He has made us an empty jar. Like a serpent, he has swallowed us and filled his stomach with our delicacies, and then has spewed us out. May the violence done to our flesh be on Babylon, says the inhabitants of Zion. May our blood be on those who live in Babylonia, says Jerusalem. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. See, I will defend your cause and avenge you. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Babylon will be a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and scorn, a place where no one lives. Her people all roar like young lions. They growl like lion cubs. But while they are aroused, I will set out a feast for them and make them drunk, so that they shout with laughter, then sleep forever and not awake, declares the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams and goats.
Thanks, Ryan. Well, keep your Bibles open in Jeremiah 50. We're going to be staying in 50 and 51 for most of this evening. And so it'd be great if you had your Bibles open, because we're not going to just kind of walk our way through the passage. We're going to be jumping around a little bit. So you'll have to kind of keep up and follow with me. What goes around comes around, right? Have you ever heard anyone say something that's similar to that? That's the kind of popularized version of karma. It's the idea that you get what you deserve, and somehow the universe is going to sort out all of the injustices of this world, and people's bad juju is going to come back to bite them. At the university a number of years ago, they ran an advertising campaign trying to get people to donate blood, and they lent on this kind of popularized view of karma. Recharge your karma was the slogan. And the idea is that if you've done something bad and you're not quite sure, you know, how you're going to make up for that, then donate some blood to recharge your karma. This was up at the University of Newcastle. And ensure, you know, if you just go and give a little bit of blood, that'll ensure that the universe doesn't turn around and bite you back. It's not a bad advertising campaign if you like to lean into people's guilt. Now, if you were here last week, you would have heard Richard Swepman describe Babylon as the Death Star of the nations that surrounded Judah. And in chapters 45 to 49, we saw God's word go on this tour of the nations and bring destruction on nations like Egypt and Moab and Edom and Elam and Damascus. And that was all about to take place at the hands of the Babylonians. And so Babylon was about to move in and not only destroy Jerusalem and Judah, but King Nebuchadnezzar and his army would take down all of the nations in the region. But then Jeremiah 50 to 51 is this kind of prophecy against Babylon, a message of complete destruction of the Death Star. Now, is this just karma? What goes around comes around. Maybe they hadn't donated enough blood recently. Is this merely Babylon getting repaid by the universe for their ruthless destruction of the nations that surround them? Are they just simply getting what they deserve? Or is it something else altogether? Well, as we open up Jeremiah 50, what becomes really clear is that these chapters speak of something that's much more than the vague doctrine of karma, but rather we see that God is involved. And in Jeremiah 50, God is announcing his coming victory over Babylon. So have a look there in verse 1. It says, announce and proclaim among the nations, lift up a banner and proclaim it. Keep nothing back but say Babylon will be captured. Bel will be put to shame, Marduk filled with terror. Her images will be put to shame and her idols filled with terror. So this is actually God waging war on the nation of Babylon. And what's to come is total devastation for Babylon. Have a look at the way Jeremiah kind of describes what's coming for them in verse 25. It says there, the Lord has opened his arsenal and brought out the weapons of his wrath. For the sovereign Lord Almighty has work to do in the land of the Babylonians. Come against her from afar, break open her granaries, pile her up like heaps of grain, completely destroy her, and leave her no remnant. Kill her, kill all her young bulls, let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time for them to be punished. Listen to the fugitives and refugees from Babylon declaring in Zion how the Lord our God has taken vengeance for his temple. And then again in verse 35, if you look down there, it says, a sword against the Babylonians, declares the Lord, against those who live in Babylon and against her officials and wise men, a sword against her false prophets. They will become fools, a sword against her warriors. They will be filled with terror. A sword against her horses and chariots and all the foreigners in her ranks. They will become weaklings. A sword against her treasures. They will be plundered, a drought on her waters. They will dry up, for it is a land of idols, idols that will go mad with terror. So desert creatures and hyenas will live there. And there the owl will dwell. It will never again be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. As I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah along with their neighboring towns, declares the Lord, so no one will live there. No people will dwell in it. See, this is a picture of utter destruction. God has opened fire on Babylon and reduced her to a pile of rubble. And it feels a little bit like the opening scene of a zombie movie, right? Desolation and destruction, there's no people to be seen, cities just laid waste. Now, why has God waged war on Babylon? Well, you could say it was because of their idols. They were worshipping these false gods, right? Marduk and Bel, they were the gods of Babylon, and that is true. But there's actually a couple of other things on view here in this passage. You might remember that it's actually Babylon who has been God's agent of judgment. He brings judgment on his own people through the Babylonian conquest. And the reason for that was because time and time again, God's people had failed to listen to his word, failed to heed his warnings. But it seems that Babylon has actually gone above and beyond the call of duty, if you like. They've delighted in being God's agent of judgment. So Jeremiah 50 in verse 10 there, it says, so Babylonia will be plundered. All who plunder her will have their fill, declares the Lord, because you rejoice and are glad, you who pillage my inheritance, because you frolic like a heifer threshing grain and neigh like stallions. Your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be disgraced. So there's this ruthlessness and joy and delight as the Babylonians plunder the nations, as they brought God's judgment on Judah and the city of Jerusalem. God says they enjoyed it like a heifer that frolicked as it threshed grain. Now, what does that mean? Well, threshing grain was a common Old Testament image for judgment, and it's the process of separating the wheat from the chaff. But the frolicking heifer, well, what's that about? It needs a bit more interpretation. As grain was harvested, it was put on the threshing floor. And one method of separating the grain from the chaff was to have a heifer or an ox to trample on it. And when they did this, in order to kind of keep the animal excited and keep it exuberant and energetic as it threshed on the, you know, trampled on the grain on the floor, they wouldn't muzzle the animal. And so the animal could actually eat while it was working. And it just kind of enjoyed this whole process. It's a little bit like making a cake. You know, you get to lick the bowl and you get to lick the spoon while you do your work. It's joyful. Except it's cake, right? It's not bringing God's judgment. And Babylon, like a heifer, delighted in their task. But more than that, they're actually condemned here in Jeremiah 50 for their arrogance. And not just because of their complete and utter domination over the nations, but in their defiance against God. So pick it up in verse 29 there. It says, summon archers against Babylon, all those who draw the bow. encamp all around her. Let no one escape. Repay her for her deeds. Do to her as she has done, for she has defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men will fall in the streets. All her soldiers will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord. See, I am against you, you arrogant one, declares the Lord Almighty. For your day has come, the time for you to be punished. The arrogant one will stumble and fall, and no one will help her up. I will kindle a fire in her towns that will consume all who are around her. See, when you're the top nation, the Death Star among the nations, wielding the most powerful military force in the world, there's plenty of room for arrogance. And God is declaring here in Jeremiah 50 that the violence of the Babylonians is to be avenged by him. God will do to Babylon what they have done to others, but also God is bringing his judgment on a nation who has defied him, a nation who has not treated God as he deserves. And he deserves glory and honor and worship. And the reason they were doing that, they were refusing to give God the treatment he deserved, is because they were making a name for themselves. See, this is not karma. This is God humbling Babylon. This is God demonstrating to the superpower of the region that he is the Lord of the nations, not Babylon. Now, how will all this happen? How will all of this take place? How will God's judgment be laid out? Well, ironically, just as Babylon was the agent of judgment on the nation of Judah, so too Babylon will be judged by another, more powerful nation than them. And we actually get a bit of a hint of this in Jeremiah 50, verse 9. It says there, if you have a look in your Bibles, it says, "For I will stir up and bring against Babylon an alliance of the great nations from the land of the north. They will take up their positions against her, and from the north she'll be captured. So you get this hint, and then the identity of this mysterious alliance of nations from the north is revealed to us in chapter 51. So if you look in chapter 51, verse 11, it goes on to say, "Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the kings of the Medes, because his purpose is to destroy Babylon. The Lord will take vengeance for his people, for his temple." And so it's the Medes who invade Babylon. And by this time, they had formed an alliance with Persia. And so it's under King Cyrus, king of Persia, that the new superpower of the region moves in and becomes the agent of God's judgment against this ruthless, arrogant, idol-worshipping nation that is Babylon. But there is a question of fairness here, right? Because for 49 chapters, we've been listening to God warning Judah that Babylon was coming. God actually commissions and uses the nation of Babylon as his agent of judgment against his own people. So the question is, well, how is it then that God can then judge Babylon for what they've done to his people? And you see this question of fairness actually raised in chapter 50. Have a look there in chapter 50, verse 6. It says, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains. They wandered over mountain and hill and forgot their own resting place. Whoever found them devoured them. Their enemies said, 'We are not guilty, for they sinned against the Lord, their verdant pasture, the Lord, the hope of their ancestors.'" And so somehow the enemies of Judah somehow knew that the people of God were actually sinning against him. But their assumption is that this meant that because they were being used by God, that they themselves were not guilty. But verse 7 doesn't tell the full story, does it? Babylon is not the innocent party in all of this. They themselves have defied the Lord. They themselves have treated their captors harshly. They were guilty of idolatry in the midst of all this. They were arrogant and took delight in enacting God's judgment. You see, just because God uses them doesn't mean they're guilt-free. And in fact, all through the Bible, we see God using evil for his good purposes. That's a very common theme in the Bible. So Joseph, right, in the book of Genesis, Joseph, you'll know the story in the book of Genesis where he is actually sold into slavery by his brothers because of their jealousy. And it turns out that God actually uses their evil purposes to achieve his good purposes. And so right at the very end of Genesis, Joseph says this to his brothers. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." See, just because God was using their evil for good, it doesn't mean that they were guilt-free. And just because God used Babylon doesn't mean that they could do what they please and not be held to account. They're still accountable for their sin. This is the same principle that we see at the death of Jesus. Have a listen to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. This is what he says in verse 22. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Isn't that a great line? It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. But who is responsible for the death of Jesus? Well, God is, right? He hands Jesus over to the Jews and to the Romans. It says here that it was actually God's deliberate plan. In fact, he says in other parts of the Bible that he planned it before the beginning of time. And yet, it was enacted by wicked men. You got the Pharisees and the Herodians who plot together, common enemy. And they plot together to plot the death of Jesus. There's Judas who betrays Jesus. Pilate, the governor at the time, he makes the final call. You have the crowd who actually bade for the blood of Jesus as they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then there's the soldiers who put him to death by nailing him to the cross. See, this is the ultimate act of evil. The killing of God's own son. But at the same time, this is the ultimate act of good. Because if it were not for the death of Jesus, none of us could be saved. See, the way that God constantly acts in history to achieve his purposes is always through the hands of broken and wicked humans and nations and institutions and political parties and world leaders, and they all sit under God's reign and power and control. And so Paul says in Romans 13, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. So Babylon was only the Death Star of the region because God made them powerful. Babylon then falls at the hands of the Medes and the Persians because God decides that they will fall. This is not political karma. Babylon's destruction is the work of God. But so too is Israel's salvation. There are these wonderful little notes of salvation in these verses. So have a look in chapter 50, verse 4. It says, in those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their face toward it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. See, a couple of things here. First, there is this beautiful picture of repentance. It says that they will turn their faces toward Zion, which is the city of God. And this is a stark contrast to the people of God that we've seen all the way through the book of Jeremiah, people who refuse to listen to the word of God. This is a picture of the future where God's people seek him out. Second, we see a picture of reconciliation. We see here an establishment of an everlasting covenant between God and his people. And then as we kind of continue to read on, we get a glimpse into the nature and beauty of that covenant in verse 19. So have a look there. This is what it says in verse 19. It says, but I will bring Israel back to their own pasture, and they will graze on Carmel and Bashan. Their appetite will be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but none will be found. For I will forgive the remnant I spare. So Israel is going to be brought back into the land that they've been exiled from. See, under Babylon's rule, they're dragged off from their country, taken off to Babylonia. Only a remnant of Judah remains. And God promises to gather them again in his place, in the land that he gave them. But the heart of this covenant is actually the forgiveness that is on view here. And it's not just skin deep forgiveness. The people of God had sinned against the Lord, right? Even the other nations were aware of this. It's not that there was some kind of misunderstanding between God and Judah, and now they kind of cleared it up and they were guilty. But it tells us a search for Israel's guilt will be made and none will be found. A search for Judah's sin, but no evidence of it will be found. Now, how is that kind of forgiveness possible? Well, of course, the answer is in Jesus. When Jesus steps into death, he wears the judgment of God in our place. And he grants us forgiveness and eternal life to all who believe. For Israel, right, they're looking forward to this day when this wonderful promise of an everlasting covenant full of forgiveness is finally and fully realized among the people of God. But we actually look back. We look back to the cross, knowing that the answer that they longed for has already been achieved in the death of Jesus. And it's at the cross, actually, that Babylon is destroyed once and for all. The further you kind of read on in these chapters, the less Babylon sounds like the historical nation of Babylon, and the more she looks like this cosmic symbol for sin and rebellion against God. What we end up seeing is that Babylon here is a universal, it stands for a universal enemy who stands for death and everything in creation opposed to God. And in fact, that's the way Babylon is actually depicted all the way through the Bible. From the very first time we meet Babylon, or Babel, as she is in Genesis 11, she represents humanity in defiance against God, humanity making a name for themselves. And so Genesis 11 starts by telling us that the whole world, right, the whole world had one common language. And what they were able to achieve with this common language that enabled unity was remarkable. But what do they choose to do? Well, they build a city, they build a tower with their common unity, and they unite themselves against the God of the universe. And so in Genesis 11:4, they say, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we might make a name for ourselves. And so Babel stands for humanity's rebellion against the God of the universe. And the same is true here in Jeremiah. For example, there's a couple of little hints along the way as you kind of go through the chapter 50 and 51. At the end of chapter 51, Babylon is given a code name. It's what's called a cryptogram, and the code name is Sheshach. And it really is just a code name for Babylon. There's another one in verse 1. It's Leb Kamai, chapter 51, verse 1. And what it's signifying, what these cryptograms are signifying, is that what we're talking about here is something that is more than just the historical nation of Babylon. And then as you read about the fall of Babylon, you see that it's actually depicted in almost apocalyptic kind of terms. Have a look in 51:41. How Sheshach has been captured, seized, the praise of the whole earth. How Babylon has become a wasteland among the nations. Over Babylon, the sea has risen. By its roaring waves, she is engulfed. Her cities have become a wasteland, a desiccated desert land, a land in which nobody lives, across which no human travels. I will punish Bel in Babylon and force what he swallowed from his mouth. No more to him shall nations stream. Even the wall of Babylon falls. And then down in verse 48, it says, then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon. For out of the north, her destroyers will attack her, declares the Lord. Babylon must fall because of Israel slain, just as the slain in all the earth have fallen because of Babylon. See, Babylon here is depicted as a universal enemy of God. And when she falls, notice that it's not just Israel who rejoices, but heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy. This is far more than the felling of a nation. This is the end of sin and human rebellion against God. It's the end of it. See, the terrible news of karma is that there is no end to sin and human rebellion and evil. What goes around comes around. It's this constant, never-ending cycle. But what God is announcing to the universe in Jeremiah is that it's all going to come to an end. Not in the fall of historical Babylon, but in the final judgment event that all of this, that these two chapters are all looking forward to. You see, all of this destruction and judgment that we see in chapter 50 and 51, and the fact that there's no message of hope for Babylon is all because this points beyond the immediate horizon to the ultimate horizon of God's redemptive purposes for his creation, for all nations. And so it makes sense that as we pick up the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible, what we see is that John, the author, turns to Jeremiah 50 to 51 and borrows heavily from these chapters to describe what he saw. So have a look in Revelation 18. Come with me all the way to the end of your Bible. It's the last book of the Bible. It's the last few chapters. Revelation chapter 18, and we'll pick it up in verse 4. So speaking about Babylon, John describes his vision and he says this. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given, pay her back double for what she has done. Pour a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She'll be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And Babylon is defeated. And then after this announcement, there's a series of woes against Babylon. Three woes. And then there's a series of hallelujahs for God's defeat of Babylon. So pick it up in chapter 19, verse 1. Goes on to say, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute Babylon, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. And so with the fall of Babylon in Revelation 18, sin is defeated. Salvation is proclaimed to the nations, and it is all because of Jesus, who is both powerful, who is worthy of all glory and honor and power, and yet at the same time is Savior. He is the judge. He's the judge of the universe, and yet at the same time he is the slain lamb that we meet in Revelation 6, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And as we read these chapters, we're to remember, I think, that in the death of Jesus, God bore in himself the full weight of God's wrath against all evil and sin. Sin and evil that cannot even be depicted, captured by the language of Jeremiah 50 and 51. And as he takes that judgment on upon himself, he rescues us from this dominion of darkness. And he brings us into a new kingdom. He brings us into the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of the Son he loves, the one in whom we have redemption. And he brings forgiveness and eternal life. Friends, this is the wonderful news of the gospel. Here we're reminded that all of us stand with Babylon as enemies of God, deserving of his judgment. You know, our sins may not have scaled the heights of Babylon's arrogance, but we can't avoid the verdict that all of us share in the rebellion of humanity against our Creator. And so there is much to be thankful for in the gospel. The truth of the gospel ought to humble us before Jesus, because while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. And like Jeremiah, we're actually called to proclaim this word of truth. Jeremiah preached this Babylonian oracle in the fourth year of King Zedekiah. And at the time, Babylon was at the very height of her power. And his words, as he spoke this oracle, his words must have seemed like absolute nonsense, comedy, some kind of horrific fairy tale. And it can seem like that today, can't it? The message of judgment and forgiveness that we preach into our world seems just as clunky. It's this announcement of total destruction of society as we know it. That the world as we know it, its fabric and everything in it, good and bad, will actually be dissolved and history will end with a finality that is completely unpredictable by science or philosophy, or common sense, or global warming, or anything. We preach judgment and salvation to a world that lives in denial of its Creator, to a world that doesn't even know that they need saving. But this is our task. This is our mission. This is our purpose in life. This is the reason we gather There's a reason we skill ourselves up so we're able to speak to our friends and family about Jesus. This is our prayer, that we would be a people who God uses to give Jesus thousands and thousands of people just in the Newcastle region. If you don't know Jesus yet, we would love to talk more about this with you. On your seat, you'll find a Connect card. It's easy to do. All you do is write your name and your details and those sorts of things. Just tick, find out more about Jesus. Take it up to the Connect point after church. And we'll help you to find your way into a relationship with God again. Friends, knowing the forgiveness of Jesus is the most wonderful thing in all the world. We're going to celebrate that in a moment through the Lord's Supper. But for now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. Father, we've seen today that long before Jesus even came onto the scene, that you had planned for him to take on your just punishment for sin. We thank you for the good news that sin and evil is not in just an endless cycle that will never end, that has no destination, that you are bringing history to a close, and that in the death of Jesus, you have fully and finally defeated sin and evil. Father, we pray that we would trust these words. We pray that we would be humbled by the gospel. And we ask, God, that you would help us to celebrate as we join in the Lord's Supper together. And we ask these things in your Son's good name. Amen.